Apollo 13 is a very famous mission in the United States from NASA. It's the third of the lunar landers. And at the time, no one was very much interested in Apollo 13. The two missions before Apollo 13, which got an awful lot of press and ink, went perfectly well. And so Americans were sort of jaded when it came to this idea of Apollo 13. And there was no reason they felt to get really excited. But all that changed in an instant. At 10:07 p.m. Eastern Standard Time, on the evening of April the 13th, 1970, they were 56 hours into the mission. And Jack Swigert's voice came over the radio and said, "Houston, we have a problem." Houston's response was, "Please say again." This time, Jim Lovell, who was the commander of the mission, said, "Houston, we have a problem." And did they ever? The oxygen tank exploded. And whenever it exploded, it set off a catastrophic chain of events. They lost their oxygen, they lost water, they lost power. The spacecraft was now disabled, 203,980 miles from Earth. The mission suddenly changed. Instead of landing on the moon, the only goal now was to try to see if there was a way to get three astronauts to be able to survive and come home. Everybody in NASA was scrambling for ideas to save these men. Two moments were very critical in this mission. The first one occurred, both of them are navigational moments. The first one occurred with the first burn. They had to find a way to burn, go around the moon to get back to Earth. It was a 5-minute burn. Actually, it was 263 seconds they had to have a burn. 263 seconds. The problem was they needed to acquire the right navigational heading from the stars, and they couldn't do that. Because of the explosion of the oxygen tank, there was so much debris around the spacecraft that when the sun hit the debris, it took away your vision of the stars. So they didn't have any vision of the stars at all. And so what they ended up doing is they told Jim Lovell that he had to align the optical telescope so that the sun would be in the corner field of his vision, so it required just exactly the right angle. And that was pretty stressful, but the maneuver was successful when they started on their way back to Earth. 26 hours later, they had a much more perilous moment, and that is another rocket had to be fired for 14 seconds. This was for re-entry into the Earth's atmosphere. If they miss, in the sense of if it's too shallow, they'll skip off the Earth's atmosphere and go into space and forever be in space. If they put too much rocketry into it, the angle is too steep and the capsule will burn up with the astronauts upon re-entry. And so the problem was that they didn't have any navigational equipment to be able to set off exactly how to get themselves aligned. So they told Lovell that he needed to center the Earth in the window. Seems strange for an astronaut. Look out the window, center the Earth, and put crosshairs right in the middle of the window. And they wanted him, by the way, to point to the Terminator line. That's the line that separates day and night. You need to have a dead center, and you need to point in the window. And then fire your rocket for exactly 14 seconds. They actually have this, but Lovell actually told the rest of the crew, "I hope the guys down there know what they're doing." And you could just see why. Tremendous stress. And he pushed the button, and it succeeded, and it made a great movie. Successful splashdown. But what is interesting to me is that the crew of Apollo 13 had to keep their destination in the crosshairs. They had to keep the destination right center in the crosshairs in order to come home safely. I think that's exactly what you and I need to do. And my big fear is that we don't do very well with this. We need to keep the destination in the crosshairs. It has to become the most important thing to us as we live out our lives. I want you to open your Bibles to Hebrews chapter 11. Hebrews chapter 11. Last week when I was in Hebrews 11, I found this passage and I thought it was such an interesting passage. You see, the problem with the people in the book of Hebrews is they're discouraged. And I don't know if you know this, life does that to you. There's just a lot of things in life that will really discourage you. And the reason we get so discouraged in life is because of a whole variety of circumstances around us. It could be anything. It could be your health. It could be your marriage. It could be your job. There's a whole bunch of things to get discouraged about in life. And these people were becoming so discouraged that that's why Hebrews chapter 11 is in the Bible. He's trying to encourage them. And so he wants them to say, look, I know things are tough for you. I know that. But you have to understand something. If you would put your destination in the crosshairs, you'll be able to endure this. You'll be able to get through this. You see, that's going to be the key, not just for them, but for us. I don't know what your situation is like, but I know enough about most of you that some of us have really physical difficulties. Some of us facing terrible diseases, and I get that. Some facing terminal diseases and how hard that is. I know how many of you have had broken relationships, have lost loved ones, financial struggles. And if you're the kind of person, by the way, that gets easily discouraged in life, just simply because you look at people and you become so disappointed in people that you become discouraged, then what I'm saying this morning's for you, just as it was for them. Notice what he writes. He starts writing in verse 13. He says, all these died in faith without receiving the promises, but having seen them and having, he says, welcomed them from a distance and having confessed that they were strangers and exiles on earth. For those who say such things make it clear that they are seeking a country of their own. And indeed, if they had been thinking of that country from which they went out, they would have had opportunity to return. But as it is, he said, they desire a better country, that is a heavenly one. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, and he prepared a city for them. All that I just read is another way of saying this. Keep your destination in the crosshairs. You have to live your life with your destination in the crosshairs as a believer in Jesus Christ. Now, you might be thinking, because, you know, this saying has gone around for a long, long time, but can a Christian be so heavenly minded that they're no earthly good? Yeah, people will say that. The only problem with saying it, it's not true. That's not the case at all. C.S. Lewis in Mere Christianity, he writes this. He said, if you read history, you'll find that Christians who did the most for the present world were those who thought the most about the next world. The apostles themselves who set, he said, on foot the conversion of the Roman Empire. The great men who built up the Middle Ages. The English evangelicals who abolished the slave trade. All left their mark on earth precisely because their minds were occupied with heaven. It is since then that Christians have largely ceased to think of the other world, that they have become so ineffective in this. If you aim at heaven, you'll get earth thrown in. But if you aim at earth, you'll get neither. The perspective of life is completely different. The first thing he's going to tell us about this faith is this. Faith enables us to face the reality of death. Faith enables us to face the reality of death. Notice in verse 13. All these died in faith. All these died in faith. All those people are dead. All the people of all past generations are dead. Everyone in this room is going to die. Everybody dies. That's the reality. Everybody dies. He said, all these died. He said, all these died in faith. Faith does not exempt us from death at all unless we're here at the rapture. Christians die of old age. They die of cancer. They die in car accidents. They die under acts of violence. They die old and they die young. You see, there's a reality to death. It happens to all of us. But he says, by faith, we can be transformed. We can have a different perspective. I go so far as to say, if you really walk close enough to the Lord and you have the right perspective, you can welcome it into your life. Genesis 25 says, when Abraham died, I love what Moses wrote. He said, Abraham breathed his last and died in a ripe old age. He was an old man satisfied with life. Wouldn't you like that on your gravestone? He died an old man. He's satisfied with life. Abraham says, yeah, I'm ready. I'm satisfied. John Wesley, the great English reformer, said, our people die well. What a great thing to say about a believer. Things can be changed. That perspective can be different. Turn with me to Philippians chapter 1 for a moment. We'll come back to Hebrews. Philippians chapter 1. The Apostle Paul wants to speak about dying. He wants to tell you and I about death. And this is in pie in the sky by and by. He's in prison. He has a lunatic who's going to decide whether he lives or dies. A complete lunatic in Nero. Nero just has to nod and he's dead. Paul has no idea if he's going to live or die at this stage. Turns out he lives at this stage but dies the next time. But the point of it is, he writes these words knowing from a prison cell, from our point of view, it'd be a lot like being in intensive care and you have no idea whether you're going to be able to make it through there or not. And he says this in verse 21. He says, "For to me, to live is Christ, and to die is gain. But if I am to live on in the flesh, this will mean fruitful labor for me, for I do not know which to choose. I'm hard pressed from both directions, having a desire to depart and be with Christ, for that is much better. And yet to remain on in the flesh is more necessary for your sake." Notice what Paul tells us about this. The first thing he said is, death is gain. Now let me ask you, is that how you think about it? Really? Do you think death is gain? You see, I think Christians, we often don't do that at all. It's like, I don't even want to think about it. I read this week that Betty Davis became infatuated with the idea that what would happen after you died. And she said the only problem was when she talked to anyone in Hollywood she knew about it, they said, "We don't want to talk about that. We don't want to talk about that. We don't want to talk about dying." And she said, "Well, we should talk about it because we're all going to die." You see, Paul says death is gain. That's an interesting thing for him to say. In Revelation 14, verse 13, it says, Blessed are the dead who die in the Lord. That word blessed is the word happy. Happy are those who die in the Lord. You see, that should frame you. We don't think about it in those terms, do we? Happy are those who die in the Lord. That's what he is saying. That's why I try to say over all these years, I try to say things to you like the worst thing that could happen to you, as you know, can't happen to you. And whether you realize it or not, the best day of your entire life will be the last day. It'll be it won't be the best for those who love you, but it'll be best for you. It'll be the best day you ever had. But you have to believe that. You see, if you don't apply faith, this won't help you at all. And that's what Paul and the writer of Hebrews is talking about. George MacDonald said this. He said, "If we knew as much about heaven as God does, we would clap every time a Christian dies." He's right. You see, but we don't take that perspective. He's not talking about going in denial. Paul said, we grieve, but not like those who have no hope. We have a future certitude of hope. You see, it's a wonderful thing. Death is gain. And then he says, look, down in verse 23, he says, "I'm hard-pressed in both directions, having the desire to depart." Now, that's important. Death is not a destination. Death is a departure. You see, it's a departure. It's not a destination. It's not like, well, I get to the end and then I'm dead. No, it's not true. It's a word. The word there is the word for departure. In fact, in the Greek word means it's when a ship weighs anchor. When a ship's going to go on a journey and they pull the anchor up, that's the same word there. That means departure. It's also used sometimes when an army breaks camp to go home. It's a departure. You see, that should encourage us. It's not a destination. In the Roman catacombs under the city of Rome, Christians, when they would worship it there and bury their dead there, they put symbols on the walls. Two of those symbols got a lot of publicity in Christianity. The other one, not much. In fact, hardly at all. One symbol that got a lot of publicity is the fish. And if I went to the parking lot, I know some of you got fish on the back, right? You got a fish stuck on the back. If you're going to put the fish on the back, drive well, okay? I mean, don't say, "Well, I got a fish on the back." You know, and the guy's yelling obscenities at you as you cut him off. And the other one is this whole idea of the dove, which is like the Holy Spirit of God. And those make a lot of sense. But there's a third one on the walls. Anchors. Early Christians put anchors on the walls. That comes, by the way, from Hebrews chapter 6 when it says that Christ is the anchor of our soul. Now, I know it's not big because you're not wearing anchor jewelry, are you? You see, we love the idea of the fish or a dove or even a cross. But an anchor is a very much of a symbol on the basis of what is said here. Death is gain. Death is a departure. And then he says, right after that, having a desire to depart and to be with Christ. That's what I'm excited about. I have a desire to depart and be with Christ face to face. That's what he is saying. Again, you can go with me now to 2 Corinthians chapter 5. 2 Corinthians chapter 5. And Paul speaks of this. You got to understand something for Paul. Death was all around him. People were dying all the time. And by now, by the way, Christian apostles are being martyred. He sees death. He doesn't have a morbid view of it at all, though. He has a very different view. He says in verse 1, we know that if the earthly tenant, which is our house, is torn down, we have a building from God, a house not made with hands, eternal, he says, in the heavens. For indeed, in this house we groan, longing to be clothed with our dwelling from heaven, inasmuch as we, having put it on, will not be found naked. He means without a body. He said, for indeed, while we are in this tent, we groan. Life is hard. Bearing burden, he says, because we do not want to be unclothed, but to be clothed, so that what is mortal may be swallowed up by life. Now, he who prepared us for this very purpose is God, who gave us the Spirit as a pledge. Therefore, being always of good courage, and knowing that while we are at home in the body, we are absent from the Lord, for we walk by faith, not by sight. We are of good courage, and I say, and I prefer, rather to be absent from the body and to be at home with the Lord. You see his perspective. That's why he said it was gain. Absent from the body means I'm home with the Lord. It's a tremendously different kind of perspective. He talks about this idea of how important this is to him, that we can have fellowship with Jesus Christ and to be into his presence. Have you thought about that much? I think sometimes Christians think of heaven as some like a mystical place, and you just sort of float around, and you know, you might see a few people from time to time. But do you realize when you're absent from the body, you're present with the Lord, not with somebody who knows the Lord. Oh, he's way up there, but I know him, but I've seen him a couple of times. No, you'll be present with the Lord. That makes such a difference. This past week, I read this amazing story. It was a story about Raymond Edmond. Several years ago, Raymond Edmond was the chancellor of Wheaton College in Chicago, probably one of the finest Christian institutions in the United States. And he was the chaplain of it. And he was doing a chapel service as the chancellor of the school. And in his sermon, he spoke about meeting the emperor of Ethiopia, Haile Selassie, and what an amazing honor it was to be in Haile Selassie's presence. And he went on and explained in the sermon that when you go into his presence, there's all kinds of protocol that you had to follow so that you could follow the protocol perfectly so that you could come into the presence of the emperor of Ethiopia. And as he was making that point, Dr. Raymond Edmond fell over and died at the pulpit. As he was making that point, he fell over and died at the pulpit. Now, wow, that's more sobering for me than you even. But but the point is, you might have heard the man who did his funeral for him. His name was Billy Graham. And Dr. Graham said that as he was speaking about being in the presence of an earthly emperor, he found himself in the presence of the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. Like, what a way to go, huh? I mean, and I don't have a death wish, but that is an amazing way to go when you really think about that. Death is fellowship with Christ. Faith enables us to face the reality of death. See, our faith should change our view of death. There's nothing to be afraid of here, folks. There's absolutely nothing. If you can get a hold of this in your own mind, it gives you so much peace compared to so much turmoil that so many people face. Secondly, let's go back to Hebrews. Verse 16 of chapter 11, he says, but as it is, they desire a better country, that is a heavenly one. Faith will make you homesick for heaven. Faith will make you homesick for heaven. That's what he's telling us. Faith sees the promise of heaven. Faith sees the values of heaven. You see, what he is saying there is so interesting to me. Because in verse 13, he said, all these died without receiving the promises, but having seen them and having welcomed them from a distance and having confessed that they were strangers and exiles on the earth. They never saw the promises fulfilled. Even Abraham. You say, well, he saw Isaac. That's it. But what did God tell him? He's going to have this great land, the promised land, which he never got. He's going to have all these people that follow him. He's going to have a prodigy as numerous as the stars of heaven. He's going to see the whole world change because of him. He didn't see anything but Isaac. But it's something else about Abraham that's interesting here. It says that they confessed that they were strangers and exiles on the earth, that they were looking or seeking or desiring something else. Do you see yourself that way? I mean, while we say, you know, I belong to this municipality and I live in this state and I'm part of this country. Listen, I'm going to tell you from the Word of God says, you're an exile and you're an alien. You're a citizen of heaven. That's really, really where you live. In fact, in Genesis 23, Sarah had died and Abraham needed a burial plot. And so he went to these people and he said, can I buy a burial plot here for myself and my wife? And they said, wait, you're the guy that they said is inheriting all the land. And he said, no, I'm just an alien here. I need to buy a plot for our burial. That's how he saw himself. An amazing thing when you think about it. So faith enables us to face the reality of death. It also makes us homesick, he says, for heaven. Notice then what else also God says in verse 16. He says, therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God. He's prepared a city for them. God is not ashamed to be called their God. I never think of God having shame, but that's an interesting thought. It'd be like God saying, you know, Abraham? Yeah. I'm his God. Maybe more unbelievable, you know, Bill? Yeah, I'm his God. You see, I'm not ashamed of this. I never even think of that. Wow, I'm his God. He said, I love his perspective. I'm his God. I'm his God. I'm his friend. That's the amazing thing about the Lord. He said, I am his God. He said, and I go and I'm making him. Notice, he said, I'm making a city for him. Amazing. Faith enables us to face the reality of death, and it also will make us homesick for heaven. And it's ultimately faith that will bring us home. It's our faith that'll bring us home. Do you really have any idea how wonderful heaven is? Now you say, well, Bible doesn't tell us a lot about heaven. That's true, I get that. But it tells us enough that you and I should be just giddy happy of what heaven's like and what they can happen to us in heaven. Heaven is a place where God fully reveals his character and his blessings. Turn with me to Revelation chapter 21. The first two verses. I love these verses. John writes, he said, then I saw a new heaven and a new earth. The first heaven and the first earth had passed away. There are no longer any sea. And then he says this, and I saw the holy city, a new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, made ready as a bride adorned for her husband. Don't miss that phrase. You know, normally when we're talking about the imagery in heaven, by the way, who's the bride? We are. Who do we marry? Christ. He's the groom. That's Revelation 19. He's the bride and we're the groom. That's not what happens here. God reverses it. He says, I've made this new city for you. This gigantic 1,500 miles by 1,500 miles by 1,500 mile cube, whatever that means. He said, it's incredible. But he said, I want to tell you how special it is. He said, notice what he says. He says, made ready as a bride adorned for her husband. Now, ladies, I want you to be honest here. What day of your life did you look better than any other day? Right? You never see someone who's going to be a bride and say, nah, I don't care how I look. That's a day where you're all adorned, right? And I'm fortunate enough because if I officiate the thing, I'm standing with the groom. And then here comes the bride music comes on. He looks up the aisle and goes, oh, you know, like, she looks great. That's what God's trying to say here. You see, why did he make this city as a bride being adorned for her wedding? For us. He said, I made that for you. I made this incredibly massive, beautiful thing for you. Wow. See, that to me is such an amazing thing for us. We should be so excited about it. But he even takes it further. It's not just on the macro like this. Wow, look at this city, and that's all for me. He takes it to the micro. Go with me to John 14 for a moment. Same writer, John, this time Jesus speaking in John 14. Jesus' first verse in John 14 is because he knows people like you and me. He knows what we're like. Notice he starts out, do not let your heart be troubled. Believe in God, believe also in me. I mean, if we're really honest, you see, we're troubled by it. There are so many people and Christians that are just almost paralyzed because of their fear of dying. He says, don't be troubled. Please, don't be troubled by that. See, he's pleading with us. Don't be troubled by that. Don't let that bother you. He said, let me explain. In my Father's house are many dwelling places. He said, if it were not so, I would have told you. And I go and I prepare a place for you. Now he goes from the macro, the New Jerusalem, down to his Father's house. And he says, in my Father's house, there are a lot of dwelling places. It's not communal living. You have your own dwelling place. And he says, and I go and I prepare a place for you, for you, for you. I go and prepare a place for you. Wow. And then notice, he expands that. And he goes on and says, and if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. I go and prepare this for you. I'm going to come back and take you. And I'm going to take you to the place so you and I will be together. You see, don't let your heart be troubled. What are you afraid of? You see, it's such a different perspective. I think so often we live our lives saying, you know, I just hope that, when I'm dead, that there's some place called heaven and I hope it's good for me. But that's not what the scripture says at all. It says so much more. Psalm 16, verse 11, in your presence there is the fullness of joy. At your right hand there are pleasures forevermore. It reveals the presence of God, the glory of God. In Jesus' priestly prayer in John 17, he's praying to the Father and he says, Father, I want those you have given me, that's us, to be with me where I am. And I want them to see my glory. That's such a neat thing. I want them to be with me and I want them to see my glory. You see, if you see all this in eyes of faith, I'm going to tell you, you won't be able to wipe the smile off your face. You see, that's why he's telling us that, to encourage us in that way. Heaven is a place where God makes you completely new. Go with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Right near the end of the chapter. The whole chapter is about the resurrection. But Paul wants to take it a little bit further than that. 1 Corinthians 15, beginning in verse 51. He starts out with a rapture verse in 51. He says, behold, I tell you a mystery. We will not all sleep, but we will all be changed. If you happen to be here, you won't die during the rapture, but you will be changed. He said, in the moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the trumpet will sound, the dead will be raised imperishable, and we will be changed in an instant. He said, this perishable must put on the imperishable. The mortal must put on immortality. But when this perishable will have put on the imperishable and this mortal will have put on immortality, then will come about the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where's your victory? O death, where is your sting? See, we're all going to be changed. You're not just going to be a better version of you. You're going to be the best version of you. All right? That might mean that we don't recognize each other right away in heaven. You see? I mean, the point of it is that it's unimaginable what I'll be like or you'll be like. It's going to be perfect. You're going to be completely changed. Physically, you'll be different. In 1 John chapter 3, John says, we will be like him. Perfect morally, perfect character. And then in Scripture, it says often we will be spiritually perfect. Back to Revelation 21 for a moment. Revelation 21, the heavenly state, verses 3 and 4. I stopped in verse 2. He said, I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, behold, the tabernacle of God is among men, and he will dwell among them. They shall be his people, and God himself will be among them. And he will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and there will no longer be any death. There will no longer be any mourning or crying or pain. The first things, he says, have passed away. Perfect. No sorrow, no sin. And he doesn't say, I'm going to do this from a distance. I'm going to be right among them. He said, that's the way this is going to work. Heaven is where we will also realize our destiny to worship God. A.W. Tozer said this, I believe that the reverential fear of God mixed with love and fascination and astonishment and adoration and devotion is the most enjoyable state and the most purifying emotion a human heart can know. Talking about worship, John Calvin said, the proper adoration of God is the primary purpose of our faith. They're both right. A warning from A.W. Tozer, he said, I can safely say on the authority of all that is revealed in the Word of God that every man or woman on this earth who is bored or put off by worship is not ready for heaven. What a place of worship. And why wouldn't we worship him? You have life. That's a gift. You're a creature who was given a gift. You got the gift of life. You have personality. You have thought. You have creativity. All these are gifts to you from God. He's created us. And then when we sinned, he redeemed us. And then he raised us from the dead. He's blessed us. He loves us. Who wouldn't want to worship God who'd give you that? Everything great in your life is a gift from God. He said, there we will be finally able to worship God. And we have perfect fellowship, he says, with him and with others. Look at chapter 22 of Revelation and verse 3. There we will serve God. He says, there will no longer be any curse. The throne of God and the Lamb will be in it, and the bondservants will serve him. You say, what are we going to do in heaven? We're not playing harps. Okay, it's not floating on clouds. We're going to serve God. Now, the question might be, and I get this once more, well, what are we going to do? And I have no idea, but I can tell you this, it has limits. The limits of what we will do in heaven is going to be limited by God's power and God's imagination. That's the limit, which means there are no limits. It says we will serve him. Meaningful purpose in life forever. We're going to serve God. It's not like we're just sitting around waiting. It's not like that at all. It says his bondservants will serve him. Everything that I do in service for God now is just a fraction of what I'll do then. Leighton Ford had a son named Sandy, and he died suddenly as a very young man. And he was a committed follower of Christ, and he made a difference in a lot of lives. And when a really young Christian dies, the response most of us have is the same as this missionary friend. On hearing the news, the missionary friend wrote to the Fords and said, the first thought I had is, what a waste. Don't we always feel that way? If someone's really doing something wonderful and they die young, you go, what a waste. What a waste. God was using him in such a great way. He said, my first thought was, what a waste. But then I thought, we're so earthbound. Sandy's highest service has just begun. You see, his highest service has just begun. It's not like it's over. It's just beginning. They're going to serve God forever. Heaven is a place of rest and reward, and heaven is a place of glorification. That's what he tells us. This wonderful place of glorification. If you live your life with your destination in mind, it'll change you. That's what I'm trying to tell you. Instead of being disappointed in your health or disappointed in your husband or wife or disappointed in your job or disappointed in the way people act, you won't be. You'll be full of joy. You know the outcome. You see, you know what awaits you. That perspective of keeping heaven in the crosshairs makes all the difference in the world in everyday life for you and for me. And just like Apollo 13 needed to keep their eyes focused on their destination, we have to too. And when we do that, our faith enables us to face the reality of death. Our faith will make us homesick for heaven, and faith will bring us home. That's the point. That's why God tells us that much. I'm going to close with an illustration. When Ronald Reagan was president of the United States, George Shultz was the Secretary of State. As Secretary of State, he would have to be the person that appointed ambassadors to different countries. So he'd bring them into his office, and in his office he had a big giant globe, and then he would have them walk over to the globe and he'd say, point to your country. And he said they would always look on the globe and spin it and point to the country that they're being assigned to. And he said all went well until Mike Mansfield, who was a longtime senator, was going to get an appointment as the ambassador to Japan. And so he came in there and he walked Mike Mansfield over to the globe and he spun it and he said, now I want you to point to your country. And Mike Mansfield said, okay. He said, and he turned the globe around, moved it from Japan, and pointed his finger on the United States of America. And he said, that's my country. After that, Schultz said that I changed the way I did this. He said, I would tell every new appointee a story of Mike Mansfield. And I said, don't forget that you may be in that country, but your country is the United States. You are there to represent us, to take our interest, and never forget which country is really your country. That's what I'm trying to tell you. Don't forget what country is your country. You and I are citizens of heaven. We are viewed in the scripture as aliens and exiles here. Don't forget your country, because you're going to be there forever. Let's pray. Father, so often we have lives filled with anxiety and stress because we get so preoccupied with all the circumstances that life brings us. Some of them are good, Father. Many of them are not. They're painful, difficult, confusing. And we become so preoccupied, we become despairing. And we have our lives filled with anxiety and worry, and we're trying to figure out how can we adapt to all these terrible things. But the writer of Hebrews was trying to tell his people that one of the most important things we can do is have a different perspective. We have to look for and seek our country, the city of God, the one you created as the architect for us. We are to be heavenly minded so that we can be earthly good. But more importantly, Father, we are to be heavenly minded so that we can cope with all the difficulties of this life. Father, I pray for any believer who is really struggling with the fear of dying that they understand it's not an end, it's just the beginning. It's just a departure from this life to life forever. I pray, Father, that these truths become part of our lives for your glory and for our good. In Christ's name, amen.